Be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the first book of the Bible. And I'd like to begin by going back in time to April 4th, 1998. I was in All Faith Chapel on the campus of Texas A&M that Brandy and I were married. And I vividly remember many of the details of that Saturday nearly 18 years ago. Think a lot about it. Usually on a weekly basis, some different things will come to my mind. And it was a warm, sunny day. And I was a pretty young man at the time, feeling pretty confident, some might say cocky, until about 30 minutes before the ceremony. And then I started to get very hot, much hotter than it was outside. And even though I was in a tuxedo, I remember standing there with my friends. And I was like, wow, why is it so hot out here? Started to get nervous because what happened to me, this freaking out, was really the weight of what I was about to enter into. All the excitement, the initial excitement kind of had passed, and now the gravity of the situation was here, that I was entering into something that was for life, and I was afraid. And as I remember going up to the stage and, you know, the kind of ceremony that begins the whole wedding, being up there, and I remember just feeling nervous and shaky. And then I saw Brandy coming up. And I saw her in her beautiful in her wedding dress, but I saw that she had been crying, and I knew, well, we both can't be freaking out. One of us has to be strong. And so I remember making that decision, like, I'm going to be strong. We're going to do this. Her coming to the stage, and I remember going through the ceremony, and I got made fun of because they say, you know, will you take this woman and all that stuff? And I said, I will, a little too loudly. And I was made fun of afterwards, but I meant it. And though Brandy and I, in that moment, wanted to honor God through our wedding, I don't know that we thought much about the genesis of marriage, about where marriage really came from. You see, we were very young believers, hadn't really gotten involved in a church to a great extent, weren't serving yet or anything like that. So we were not really able to grasp the fact that our marriage was a legitimate marriage according to the Bible. You see, our marriage was legitimate not because it met the criteria, some arbitrary standard set by the state of Texas. Our marriage was legitimate because it met the criteria of that very first marriage between Adam and Eve. That one man, one woman, till death do us part. You see, God himself is the genesis of marriage. He alone is the creator of marriage. And as a result, he alone defines what is and isn't a marriage. The state does not define marriage. The Supreme Court does not define marriage. God alone defines marriage because he alone is the genesis of marriage. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Genesis chapter 2, looking at verses 15 through 25. Please follow along as I read. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, critical commands, then comparable companion, and finally, completing creation. So we move to our first section, critical commands, and we'll find this in verses 15 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2. And the context for us is it's day 6 of the creation week. What we have really here in Genesis 2 is an expansion of day 6. And so man had just been formed from the dust of the ground. When we jump into verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting. So God formed him from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him and became a living being. And we talked about last week how man is different from the animals. He's distinct from the animals. He's on a different level, and you can listen to that message to catch up on that. But what I want to focus on here, first of all, in verse 15 are these words, "and put him in." Literally in the Hebrew, it could be translated, "and set him at rest." So the Lord God took the man and set him at rest in the Garden of Eden. That sounds pretty nice. It's pretty nice if you've ever been able to do this. They make, you know, when I was a kid, they made these hammocks that were dangerous. I mean, they still make them probably. But, you know, you would see a hammock in someone's backyard and you wonder, can I get enough of a running start to get into that hammock and grab a piece before it flips me back out? Well, now they have these transportable hammocks that are pretty safe. And if you find a nice wooded place, somewhere not in the Permian Basin, a nice wooded place, and it's kind of cool, like in Colorado or somewhere like that, and you put the hammock between two trees, it's an exciting time just to be at rest. And that's a little bit of the picture here, this rest here. God was placing this first man in a state for which man wasn't originally intended, the state of being in full relationship with God, the fact of being at spiritual rest in God and with God. That's what's going on here. This rest we're going to see in just a moment is not the rest of, you know, indolence, the rest of not doing anything. It's the rest of being at peace with God and being at peace in God. Imagine what this must have been like for Adam. I've given away his name. We haven't had him named yet, but I'm pretty sure you knew who he was. He has no stress, no deadlines, no pain, no fear, no alarms on his phone, no calendars to keep up with, just rest. Now, though we cannot experience life in the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus does offer us rest. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Some people need more rest than others. Verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this rest that is offered by Jesus is offered to any New Testament believer. And so it's exciting to think about, even in the midst of our deadlines and stresses and difficulties, that the Lord Jesus gives us rest. And the ultimate fulfillment of this rest, even greater than the rest that Adam experienced, is found in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So think about that. We can't experience that same rest that Adam experienced before the fall, but we can experience rest in Jesus in the midst of the difficulties of this life, and we can look forward to that ultimate rest of the new heaven, the new earth, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more death. Continuing on in Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now, the majority of commentators view these words, "to tend and keep it," as God's critical command to the man that he had created, that he was to work in the Garden of Eden. In other words, God put Adam in the garden, and God put Adam to work. So it's interesting. Adam is at once at rest because he has peace with God and in God, but he's also to work. So rest and work aren't necessarily opposed. It depends what kind of work it is. And so that's a good thing I often tell my children as I'm asking them to do chores. I say to them, hey, work was before the fall. It got more difficult because of the fall. I understand that. But work was before the fall. Work is a good thing. And so this idea that this tend and keep is God putting Adam to work, it's a perfectly legitimate understanding of this phrase because work is something that God commands throughout the scriptures. With that said, I want to take a couple of minutes to lay out a brief theology of work. Something good for us to think about. Number one, creation itself is a result of God's work. Creation itself is a result of God's work. We read in Genesis 2:2, "On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." So work can't be a bad thing because God did work and made creation, and he said it was very good. And though God finished his work of creating on the seventh day, he didn't quit working altogether. This leads us to our second point in this brief theology of work. Number two, God the Father and God the Son are both workers. John 5:17 says this, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I've been working.'" God the Father is a worker. God the Son is a worker. Number three, the Holy Spirit is a worker. Acts 13:2 tells us, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So God says, "Hey, I want Saul and Barnabas to work with me in this thing that I'm doing." Number four, we're to work to provide for our needs. This socialism is something that's very popular nowadays, and we hear a lot of it talked about in the political arena, but socialism is contrary to the Bible. We're to work to provide for our needs. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If you want to eat, then get to work. Number five, we were created to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Sometimes Christians can just say, "Well, what's the will of God for my life? What does he want me to do?" He wants you to do good works. He wants you to do the good works he's called you to do. Number six, our works will be judged. Our works will be judged. This is such an important topic. I want you to turn there. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there in your New Testament? As you're turning there, again, we're looking at this just quick run through the scriptures of this brief theology of work. God put Adam to work. He's put us to work. And he's going to judge our works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so the foundation of our lives as a believer is a belief and trust in Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. And he says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, then each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Okay, the idea, and I don't have time to develop all this right now, but is that as a believer, the foundation of your life is Jesus Christ. You've been saved by the finished work of Christ, but you have work to do. You have those good works we talked about in Ephesians 2:10. And if we walk in accordance with what God is doing, it's like building on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious jewels. And those, when we're judged at the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, then we'll receive a reward. But if on top of that foundation, you kind of go through our Christian life and, you know, it's not really a big deal to serve the Lord. I'm going to kind of just do my own thing. And, you know, trusting in Christ, it's fire insurance. And then what's going to happen is we're building on that foundation with wood, hay, and straw. And the day will come where we'll stand before Christ, not to test our salvation, but to test our works. And our works will be burned and we will suffer loss. It's something important for us to think about as believers. Now, part seven, or our seventh point, our final point of this brief theology of work is that work will be a part of the eternal state. That's interesting. We will have this ultimate rest in the eternal state, in the new heaven, the new earth, but we will also have work. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." We as believers will work. We will be serving God throughout eternity. But it will still be a service that's a part of rest because we'll be completely at peace with God and in God. So, true spiritual rest is not the absence of work. Instead, it is a state of being at peace with God and in God. Okay, if you would move back to Genesis chapter 2, we'll move on to verse 16. Where we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man." So here we have another critical command. We've had this command to tend and keep the garden, and now we have another command. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" As with all of God's future commands that you'll read throughout the rest of the scriptures, there was both a do this and a don't do that. That's how it always is. God says, do this thing, but don't do this thing. I'm familiar with this with my kids. I let them go out front, and we have a basketball hoop in the front driveway. But we live on Ward Street, and at times it seems to be a raceway. People drive very quickly up and down that street. And so I tell my kids, hey, you can play in the driveway. All right? You can play in the driveway, but I don't want you, especially my younger kids, I don't want you to go chasing the ball into the street. Just leave it. Get somebody to help you and get it. So you can do this. You can play in the driveway, but don't do that. Don't go in the street. The driveway, there's blessing. There's fun. You can enjoy that. But out in the street, there very well could be death. And so I tell my children this. Do this, but don't do that. Same thing that the Lord is doing here. You see, the Lord God allowed the man to eat of any tree in the garden except for that one tree. Think about that for just a minute. Notice again there. He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He said, all of these trees you can eat of. There's just one that I'm telling you that you can't eat of. There's tremendous freedom there. God gave Adam tremendous freedom. There's only one prohibition. He says, here is life, all these different trees you can eat of and enjoy and test the variety of. But there's this one tree I don't want you to eat. Now, this should remind us of the fact that obeying God's commands give us great freedom. There's great freedom in obeying God's command. The scripture says that God's commands are not burdensome. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe what the scripture says, because the scripture says that sin is bondage. The scripture says that when you sin, it's heavy. That the way of the transgressor is hard, the scripture says. If you don't believe that, then just take a look at the life of those who walk in disobedience to God. Look at the lives of those who walk in continual disobedience to God, and look at the complications in their lives. Look at the tribulation in their lives. Look at how tumultuous it is. Look at how it wears them out. In our day and age, in our culture, especially, you know, the 60s through today, rock stars have become the ultimate example of those who walk in disobedience. You know, they live this wild lifestyle. Look at how rock stars look after a few years. Look at how they die early. Look at the bad relationships and the destruction that is wrought by them. It should be a reminder to us that when Satan says, oh, you don't want to be a believer, you don't want to serve God faithfully because, oh, you just can't do this and can't do that, he's lying. Obeying God is not bondage. Obeying God is freedom. Sinning is bondage. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There's great freedom and joy in serving the Lord. Now, regarding the fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden, David Guzik says this, quote, the presence of this tree, the presence of a choice for Adam was good, because for Adam to be a creature of free will, there had to be a choice, some opportunity to rebel against God. If there is never a command or never something forbidden, then there can never be choice. God wants our love and obedience to him to be the love and obedience of choice. It's important. Henry Morris goes on to say, quote, eating of the fruit of this tree after it had been specifically forbidden by God would indeed give a man a very real knowledge of evil. After all, evil can be defined simply as rejection of God's will. Disobedience to his will is therefore participation in an experimental knowledge of evil. Man already had knowledge of good. All he had seen and experienced was good. Rejection of God's word would necessarily convey knowledge of evil to him. Partaking of the forbidden fruit would therefore surely give Adam knowledge of good and evil, as well as the difference between them in the most intensely real way. Now, this is basically what these authors are saying, and what I agree with, is that there was nothing significant about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, it wasn't poisonous fruit, and it wasn't this, and it wasn't that, and it wasn't an apple, or maybe it was. We don't know. Just don't believe the paintings just because it's an apple. What we do know is this. God said, don't eat of it. And so what's going to happen is Adam and Eve have knowledge of good, but they're going to have knowledge of evil. They're going to know what it feels like to disobey when they partake of that fruit. That's where that's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've all experienced this. We've all experienced when our parent or a boss or somebody said, don't do this thing. And we know what it feels like to kind of shift from foot to foot to decide if we're going to do it or not. And we do that thing and we have that knowledge of evil. We know what it feels like to have disobeyed. We know that guilt and that shame and what happens there. And this is what is going to take place in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Looking once again at Genesis 2:17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's this: dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. It's a continuous tense. In other words, on the day that the man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would begin dying at that moment. Kind of think about it this way, you know, we've probably seen those movies with the action thrillers, and there's that bomb, and the countdown starts. And, you know, the hero, they always choose to cut the red wire or the blue wire, then everything turns out fine. But imagine, and this is what it was for Adam, that the moment he ate of this tree, the countdown started. He was going to die. His life was going to be over. And it was a countdown he couldn't stop. And it wasn't going to be by cutting the red wire or the blue wire or the green wire that he was going to make it out. That countdown began, and it wasn't going to be stopped. Dying, he would die. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve would experience death in three distinct ways, which we'll talk about next week. They would experience physical process of death that began at that moment. They would experience relational death. They would be separated from each other. And then they would experience spiritual death because they would hide from God when he came to see them there in the garden. Let's move now from critical commands to our second section, comparable companion. We'll find this is in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Now keep in mind that this is day 6 of the creation week, and for the first time we see God speaking of his creation as not good. On the different days, God would make something, and he would see it, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But here, for the first time, God says something is not good. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Here the Lord is speaking of the incompleteness of man. Now, if you're a wife here today, you know, here, preach it. My husband is incomplete. We know, we are. But here God is speaking of it, that man alone was incomplete. The words of this verse emphasize man's need for a helper, for an equal partner, for a comparable companion. Man was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling and multiplying and taking dominion over the earth. Genesis 2:18 clearly points to man's inadequacy. You see, the woman was created by God to meet man's deficiency. And, you know, I was talking with Brandy about this study yesterday, and I told her I was going to use her a lot more in this study than I actually am. So I mentioned her once at the beginning. I'll mention her once more. And there are other places I could mention her, and always in a good way. But I'm going to do this one. As I was thinking about this and my own incompleteness, I just thought of Brandy. She is of inestimable importance to me. I couldn't do life without her. I think about the things that I do well in life, and then I go home and I think about all that she's doing. I think, man, without her, how could I do those few things that I'm good at? And so, you know, God saw Adam, and he's tending in the garden, and he says, okay, well, Adam can do some things, but, you know, he needs some help. He can't do it on his own. The things that I'm calling him to do, he just can't do it. That's important for us to realize, and it's very humbling, but it's a good thing to not have this kind of macho attitude as a husband of like, I can just do it all. Yeah, right. If we take stock of our lives, we realize how important it is for us to have a wife. As I was thinking about that, kind of a funny way to like, how can I communicate this? I was thinking about tennis, and I'm not good at tennis in the first place, but I could imagine trying to play against two people, try to play doubles tennis by myself. trying to play doubles tennis by myself. I'm bad enough at singles tennis. But if two people try to play against me, almost of any age, I don't care what age those other two are, they're going to whoop me. It's going to be bad. I'm not going to be able to do it. I need that partner if I'm even to be competitive. And that's what it is. God was not going to put Adam in a place to play doubles tennis by himself. He needed a partner. Notice again the words God uses in verse 18. He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. This helper comparable, it's a phrase that could be translated a corresponding helper. Now, I'm going to take some time with this word helper here, because in our culture, we often use helper in a condescending or patronizing way, right? We say things like, aren't you a good little helper? You know, we tell our kids, hey, why don't you be my helper? But what we mean by is, why don't you stay close to me so I can keep an eye on you and you stay out of trouble? We give them things to do and it's not really helpful. It takes them about, 30 minutes to hammer one nail and like, oh, you're such a good little helper. If you just go inside, I could do this myself. You know, it's kind of that attitude. However, this Hebrew word helper in verse 18 is not a demeaning term at all. It's not a demeaning term. It's not used in a patronizing or condescending way. In fact, on multiple occasions, this very Hebrew word is used to describe Almighty God. So let me give you a few of those examples. Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. That same Hebrew word translated helper in Genesis 2. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 70, verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Then Psalm 115, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So this very word used to describe this helper, this comparable companion that God is going to give the man, is used to describe Almighty God. That's pretty exciting stuff. Furthermore, the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word for helper is used to describe the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the word helper is not derogatory. And so some, a liberal scholar or those who are against God who come and say, oh, man, the woman is a helper to the man. Yeah, she is. She's a corresponding helper. But you know what? It's a word that's used to describe God, God the Father. It's a word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. So it's not derogatory in any way. It is the most positive word you can find. Looking once again at Genesis 2:18, notice the word comparable there that God uses. This word indicates that the woman is not a mere tool or worker, but is an equal partner in God's grace and an equal human being. This makes perfect sense as we remember what we read in Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27, we read, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, man and women together, they're both made in the image and likeness of God. And together, they display the image and likeness of God. The image and likeness of God can't only be seen in the man, but it's seen in the woman as well. And in fact, you see these terms. You see Paul talking about how he uses like motherly language for how he ministered to them. Jesus, when he weeps over Jerusalem, he says, oh, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So both man and woman are made in the image and likeness of God. I must always remember that. Moving on in Genesis 2 to verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. This verse could also be translated, also out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and had brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So in other words, what's going on here is that God had already created the animals. He'd already created the animals. He created them before he created Adam. Adam was made after the animals. And what's going on here, though, is God's going to bring these animals to Adam so he can name them. Now, it is worth noting here in verse 19 that this is the first time we're given the man's name. Surprise, surprise, it's Adam. We all knew that. But the word Adam comes from the Hebrew word for earth, Adma, earth or dust. So you could call Adam, his nickname could be Dusty, because he's made of the dust of the earth. Let's look once again at verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, I've already made mention of this. I won't belabor it here. But it's my personal belief that Adam was the most intelligent man to ever live. He is the original creation. He is the perfect model, the prototype. And so God's going to do something by having these animals brought to him. And I want to bring out two primary reasons why God would bring these animals before Adam. Number one is, by naming the animals, Adam is demonstrating dominion over them. Remember, the man is given dominion over the earth. And so by naming these animals, he's having dominion. You name that which belongs to you. Secondly, God is giving Adam an object lesson. None of these animals are a comparable companion for him. See, God already says, hey, it's not good he's alone. I need to make a comparable companion for him. So I'm going to bring these animals by him, and he's going to get the point that none of them are like him, that there's no one like him. It's very interesting, as God brings these animals before Adam, this is what happens later on with Noah's day. God brought the animals to Noah. You know, sometimes it's misconstrued, like Noah had to, you know, go and round up all these animals. God brought the animals to him. Moving on to verse 20 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Thomas Constable says, quote, the text does not mean that Adam named every individual animal. He apparently gave names to the different kinds that God brought before him. This exercise demonstrated Adam's authority over the animals and the dissimilarity between humans and animals. He became aware of his own need for a companion as he named the animals. So put yourself in Adam's bare feet for just a moment. At what point did Adam begin to feel that something was missing? All these animals, naming it, yeah, elephant, giraffe, or, you know, whatever the thing was in the whatever language Adam spoke, whether he spoke Hebrew or I don't know for sure. But presumably God marches these pairs of animals before Adam, and then Adam named them. And again, he's a sharp guy. He's just coming up with stuff. He's able to name these animals. And as Adam saw that there were two of each of these animals, it must have dawned on him at some point, hey, there's two of each of them. There's only one of me. That's something that happened to him. It seems certain that Adam began to feel his need for a comparable companion. And it's likely that at that point, God was ready to perform the world's very first surgery. And so as Adam had all these animals go by, and he has the ability to speak, and he's talking to them, and the animals look at him like, I don't know what you're talking about. It was time for God to do some work. And so we'll see this as we move from comparable companion to our final section, and that's completing creation in verses 21 through 25. Now, I should probably be ashamed to admit it, but I have watched several episodes of a show called Married at First Sight, where these desperate single people who go through this process where they allow these experts to match them up, and they're going to marry the person when they first see them. The first time they see them will be there at the altar, and they agree to marry one another. Now, as wild as Married at First Sight is, what we have here in Genesis 2 is even more extreme, because it's marriage before first sight. Adam is going to go to sleep single, and he's going to wake up married. Verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. A lot of firsts in the book of Genesis. Here's the first case of anesthesiology. God puts Adam to sleep. He preps his patient for surgery. And I like that, because it doesn't say that God smacked Adam in the head and knocked him out. It doesn't say that. It says the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. I see here the compassion of God. It's a gentle treatment of how he's handling this man that he has created. Moving on to verse 21, we read, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So it's interesting, God, for this comparable companion, he doesn't seek to make this woman from the dust of the ground like he made the man, but he actually makes the woman out of the man, as we'll see. And I always find it interesting that the first woman came from man, but every man after that comes from woman. An interesting symmetry that we find there. So God took a rib, or some of the Hebrew scholars kind of disagree and say, well, it wasn't a rib, it was a piece of Adam's side. And we're not for sure what it is, But God takes some of Adam's fleshly material, takes it out from him, and then he closed it up. And so we have the first anesthesiology, we have the first surgery, and now we have the first healing in the Bible. God closes up that place, that flesh that he took from Adam. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Now, I have a background in life sciences, and that's what my degree is in. And as I was thinking about this, I started kind of going all nerdy with it. Well, how much genetic material did he take from Adam, and what part did he bring in, and what was he doing? And we just don't know. I don't know. But when he makes this woman here in verse 22, creation is now complete. This is the last thing that he is going to make in this creation week. And interestingly, in the New Testament, Paul twice makes reference to the fact that Eve was created from Adam. And so it's interesting because oftentimes people, you know, even those who are professing believers, like, oh, God, I can't believe that woman made from the side of man. And God, how backwards are you? And I can't believe you would buy something like that. But it's interesting because Paul makes reference to this as a historical event. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, he says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And so he's making reference in a certain argument to this section of Scripture. And then he also says in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, treating it as a historical event. Now, regarding the fact that Eve was taken from the side of Adam, there's a beautiful Jewish tradition that says that God made woman not out of the man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. You know, and that sounds like a sweet thing to say, and I think it's true. I think it's a beautiful picture of the woman and how she is to be protected and cared for by her husband. Moving on to the last part of verse 22, it says, and he brought her to the man. Man, think about this. Think about this. This is something that actually happened in human history on day 6 of the creation week. And what we have here is the first instance of a father walking his daughter down the aisle. How awesome is that? As I begin to think about this and kind of think of these traditional things that we do in marriage, and it comes back. So many of the things come back to this. This father giving away his daughter. It's the original version of that. Adam wakes up. God's anesthesiology, I'm sure, wears off and you're not groggy. You're just ready to go. And here is this woman being brought to Adam. Notice verse 23. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The Nelson Study Bible says this, quote, this is now means at last, bone of my bones. Adam's wording is poetic and exalted. Seeing Eve was a shocking and exhilarating experience because the match was perfect. Here was a mirror of himself, someone just like him and yet different. It's exciting. Think about this. As he was naming these animals for however many hours and hours, and now there was someone he could relate to, someone who was likened to himself and yet wonderfully different. What an awesome experience this must have been. Adam continues in verse 23, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam might have looked down and had a little scar, a little something was missing. He says, oh, I know where you made her from. Adam names his comparable companion woman. In the Hebrew, it's Isha, because she had her source in man, which is Hebrew Ish. It seems clear that Adam was very thankful for the woman that God had provided for him. He was excited about this. He's excited about being married. And Scripture makes it clear that all husbands are to follow Adam's example. I'm going to give you a few verses that speak of the blessing that a wife is. Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Malachi 2:15 says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's one to, you know, for husbands to dwell on, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order. And then 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. God's saying, hey, through Peter, you need to dwell with your wife with understanding. If you're not treating her right, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. It's important stuff. And so finding a wife is a good thing. We're to, as husbands, take good care of the gift that our wife is. Continuing on in in Genesis 2, verse 24, we read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Okay, so here we have this, the genesis of marriage. We have this first marriage. And so God here includes this principle of leaving and cleaving. That when what happens is that when a couple gets married, they're to leave the former the families that they were a part of, that they grew up in, and they're to cleave to one another. There's a shifting of priorities that takes place. That when a man and woman get married, a new family is created. New priorities. This truth is further attested to by the last part of Genesis 2, verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This one flesh relationship is manifested through the sexual intimacy that is joined by a husband and wife, that is enjoyed by a husband and wife. And, of course, there's a spiritual dimension to that sexual relationship, and that's the great sin of sexual immorality. Is it's taking something that is meant for that safe place of marriage, and it's just you going somewhere else with it. And what happens there is that there's spiritual damage that happens as a result. I talk about this with my students at school and very open with them about this, and I always tell them that sex is a fire, and fire is good in the fireplace, and that fireplace is marriage. You know, with the sexual relationship within the fireplace of marriage is a good thing. But I say, what happens, guys, if you were to take a fire and just kindle it in your living room floor? Oh, they all start laughing. And yeah, it's a bad thing. It can burn your house down. And that's what happens is when you take that which was meant for marriage, that one flesh relationship, and you take it out of the fireplace and you experience it anywhere else, there's going to be trouble. There's another reminder for us as we look at this first marriage and this one flesh relationship. And it's a reminder that gets lost in our day and age that God is the inventor of sex. God invented it. It's not something that was invented by the Rolling Stones. It was not something that was invented by something else. God is the inventor. It was perverted by man, but invented by God. And God speaks clearly to this fact in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So the bed undefiled, speaking about sexual relationship within marriage, is a good thing. But, it says in Hebrews 13, 4, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So anyone who takes that fire out of the fireplace, there's going to be trouble, and God will judge that. Now, the ultimate manifestation of the one flesh relationship is a baby. 23 chromosomes from the dad, 23 chromosomes from the mom. 9 months later, you have a living, breathing, crying testimony to the one flesh relationship. And when you really think about it, it's a pretty crazy thing. That this marriage is this one flesh, these two becoming one, and then a child is that living representative of it. It's pretty wild. Now, before we move on to our final verse, I would like you to turn to a couple of New Testament passages that refer to Genesis 2:24. I want you to turn to these two passages because there are an alarming number of professing Christians who reject the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. Got into a discussion with a guy not too long ago who completely rejected Genesis 1 through 11. He liked to pick it up in chapter 12 with Abraham, and all of a sudden it was history at that point. And he didn't have any good, solid reasons for dismissing Genesis 1 through 11 other than he had bought into secular evolutionary doctrine. That was the only reason. And so I want to take you to two places, because if you're in that place today, if you're in that place or you know someone who is a professing Christian but rejects Genesis 1 through 11, I want to pit that person, or I want to pit you against Jesus Christ and against the Apostle Paul. That's what I want to do. So let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, looking at verses 4 through 6, I want to show here that Jesus believed in the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2, because he's going to quote from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 here. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4, what's going on is Jesus is having one of his many disagreements with the Pharisees. And this one's on divorce. And so they're challenging Jesus about divorce. And so Jesus is going to bring his defense on the sanctity of marriage from the genesis of marriage here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Matthew 19, verse 4 says, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read," which the Pharisees were experts in the law, and so Jesus was a little sarcasm there, and I love it. "Haven't you guys read, you know? Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Genesis 1:27, Jesus is referring to. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, this is just kind of a mythical story, or we have to interpret it in the light of modern science." He doesn't say that. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he quotes Genesis 1:27 and he quotes Genesis 2:24. And then he says, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Seems quite clear that the Lord Jesus accepted both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as historical, since he quotes them as being the legitimate reason for why marriage is the way that it is, and why divorce is something that's a really, really big deal. Now, with that said, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. So we have Jesus Christ, I believe, committed to Genesis 1 and 2. And now we're going to see what Paul has to say about this same passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. What Paul is doing is he's giving instructions to those in Ephesus, and by extension us, on the importance of how to conduct yourself in marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Notice verse 31. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so, as we already mentioned a couple of times, Paul talked about the order of Adam and Eve being created. Now he brings out this marriage, and he gives his reason for why what he's teaching about marriage is this, as it comes from here. This is what it's about. This is legitimate. We see Apostle Paul also referring to Genesis 2 when giving his instructions regarding marriage. So again, it's what I like to challenge myself on and challenge other believers on, is who are we going to side with? Because we follow somebody, if we follow those and say, "Well, you know, Genesis 1 through 11, not historical. It's not historical." Well, do you realize that you're going against the Lord Jesus, and you're going against the Apostle Paul, and we'll see later on you're going against Peter, and you're going against many who refer back to Genesis 1 through 11 as actual history. All right, back now to Genesis 2 as we move into our final verse. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, although it is true that this newly married man and woman were not clothed, the idea of nakedness in this verse, it's far more than mere nudity. The nakedness has a sense of being totally open and exposed as a person before God and before one's spouse. To be naked and not ashamed means there was no guilt of sin. There was nothing to hide. They had perfect intimacy with one another. Now, this is a beautiful picture, and it's a perfect place to stop for today. We'll pick up in Genesis 3 next week, but let's not think about that for now. Let's not think about Genesis 3 until next week. And as we close, I want to leave you with six truths that are revealed here in the Genesis of marriage. Something to think about, something to dwell with or to wrestle with. Number one is, God is the genesis of marriage. God is the genesis of marriage. It is his invention, not the state's. I don't care how many people get together as Supreme Court justices or what they do to redefine marriage. They have no right to it. They may call it marriage, but it is not. Marriage is only that which God says is marriage, and that's one husband and one wife. Number two, God intended marriage to be monogamous. God gave Adam one woman, and then creation was complete, and God called it very good. One wife was created for Adam, not multiple wives and not some eHarmony.com or anything kind of figure it out. No. One wife, creation was complete, and God called it very good. Number three, God intended marriage to be heterosexual. God gave Adam a wife. He gave him a wife. Fourth, marriage involves both a physical and a spiritual union. There's obviously a physical aspect to it, in that one flesh relationship, but there's also a spiritual relationship too. There's a spiritual union, and that's why the sexual relationship is not something to be toyed with. It's not something to be taken lightly. Number five, the husband is to be the head of the wife. God created Adam before Eve, and he created Eve for Adam, and that truth is attested to in the rest of scriptures. And then finally, and this is an interesting thing that we see here implicitly, but not explicitly, and I want to bring it out just in close, a woman can be a complete person in marriage without bearing children. You see, her basic function in marriage is to be a comparable companion, not to bear children. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and they can be that manifestation of that one flesh relationship. But notice, it's not because she bears children that makes her useful. And so if a woman who is married, but God has not given her the ability to have children, she is not less of a woman because of it. She is not less of a wife because of it. She is not less of a helper because of it. Her job, her function before God is to be that comparable companion. And she could do that either by having children or not having children. It doesn't matter. She's able to fulfill that. And so hopefully that's something that we can take in and to be able to minister to those ladies who are in that place and who may feel guilt or insufficiency because God hasn't allowed them to have children, and to realize that's a lie. That's not something that scriptures teach. All right, there's a lot to unpack in these verses, a lot to think about. I know I've just scratched the surface. As Brandy and I were going for a walk yesterday, I just, man, there's so much more, and I can't hit it all. But I encourage you, and I hope that you would think deeply about these truths, that you would take them in, and that you would realize that God is the genesis of marriage, and if you do things His way, it's going to work out a lot better.